Well, open your Bibles, if you would, please, this morning to the Gospel of Matthew once again. The sermon text this morning will come from Matthew chapter 5. And as we did last week, and as we'll continue to do each time that we come together and work through this introduction to the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes found there, we'll begin our reading in verse 1 and go through verse 12. Our emphasis this morning will be on verse 4, but we'll read those first 12 verses again. People of God, this is the word of the Lord. So then you are called to give heed and to hear the word of the Lord. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." Thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. May he be pleased to add his power and his blessing as it is read and as it is preached and as it is sung this morning. Well, as we come now to the second of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who mourn," it's fitting for us to take some time and remember where we've been just a short week ago. Because the thing about these Beatitudes is that they sort of build on one another. They bear interrelationship, and we'll see the interrelationship here in just a moment between the poverty of spirit we learned about last week and mourning itself. And it's good to remember what these Beatitudes are. In particular, remembering that these blessings that are put before us here in these verses are not focused on our emotional state, how we feel, as we remember from last week. It's good to remember that these are about God's disposition towards his people, towards his disciples, or Jesus' disciples, towards those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven by faith in Christ. They're a declaration of his favor resting on his people and of his promised blessings that are held out to all of those in Jesus Christ. And the possession of the character traits, the dispositions we find here in the Beatitudes, are the evidence of his gospel grace received through faith. And perhaps no other Beatitude so highlights this understanding as the one before us. Because let's be honest, it's hard to be emotionally happy while you're mourning, isn't it? They're contradictory emotions, right? To be sorrowful and happy at the same time is perhaps something that we can't quite wrap our heads around. And at the same time, while revealing to us and demonstrating to us that this isn't about how we feel, but rather about how God holds out his favor and his blessings to us as we demonstrate the truth of our reality, or the truth of the reality of our possession of the kingdom of heaven through faith in his Son, it also is a demonstration to us, a putting to lie of the prevalent belief that the Christian life is supposed to be one of constant happiness. That we're always supposed to be joyful, that we're always supposed to be free from grief or sorrow. That to feel grief and sorrow or to mourn are somehow defects in our understanding of our Christian faith, as though somehow it's a sin to have deeply held sorrow that expresses itself in mourning. Rather, we learn from this Beatitude that mourning, far from something to be avoided or something to be stifled, is an integral part of the Christian life. is a characteristic of the people of God. As our text says, blessed are those that mourning. To understand how this can be, how can it be that mourning is supposed to be part of the Christian life when joy is something we think should be expressed within it, we need to understand exactly what this text is saying, what it means by mourning, what it looks like to mourn. Because the call of our text this morning is that citizens of the kingdom of heaven mourn with a godly mourning. And that'll be the overarching theme this morning. And as we work through that theme, we'll do so along these three lines. First, we'll look at the character of mourning. What is mourning? And secondly, we'll look at the content of mourning. What does it look like to mourn, or what should we be mourning? And we'll close this morning with the idea of the comfort for mourning that is promised to us by our God. The character of mourning, the content of mourning, and the comfort for mourning. And turning then to that first avenue, the character of mourning, let's turn to our text, read it once more in verse 4, and then begin to flesh out and unfold what's meant here by this beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The first thing that we ought to understand is when we come to that word mourning, we ought to understand the intensity that comes behind it. Because generally, in our terms, when we think of mourning, we think of a fading sorrow, of sorrow and grief in a moment that perhaps puts within us a transient sense of sadness. But the reality is that we're talking about mourning here. We are talking about something that is intense, something that is a body and soul racking sorrow that we feel so keenly and so deeply that we can't help but cry out because of the heaviness of what we're experiencing when we mourn. And certainly we have elements in life in which we understand that concept. Most prevalently when we lose a loved one, where there's that depth of sorrow that brings us to our knees in grief and the tears flow down our faces because of the intensity of the emotion that's wrapped up in the sorrow of that event. That's the idea here. Blessed are those who intensely sorrow and grieve. But the thing is, as though that illustrates the intensity of it, mourning over the loss of a loved one is a subset of what the content, or rather the character of mourning is, why we are to mourn. Because it has within itself the idea of mourning over oppression and affliction, or mourning that comes out of experiencing oppression and affliction. That necessarily produces within us a crying out, spurred on by that deep sense of our oppression, our affliction, and our need. It's particularly expressed for us in the Old Testament prophets. We read through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Joel and Amos, and constantly over and over again, this idea of mourning and weeping is expressed for us. The land mourns over its oppression by the wicked who live upon it. The people of God mourn under the affliction of judgment, those that are poor in spirit anyway, Isaiah 61. The people of God mourn over sin itself and the oppression and affliction that sin brings with it through its disordering of God's created order. Mourning comes from our awareness of the fact that we are an oppressed and afflicted people. And then necessarily from that sense of our oppression, from that sense of our affliction, we can do nothing else than what happens when we are mournful and sorrowful, and that is to cry out to God that He might provide His relief, that he might provide his comfort to us. We spoke earlier of the relationship between poverty of spirit and mourning, and how these Beatitudes seem to weave themselves together. It's interesting to note that in Isaiah 61, both of those things are put right next to each other. So we read those three verses beginning in Isaiah chapter 61. In the prophecy of the coming gospel, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, right? To those who are keenly aware of their utter spiritual poverty. To bring good news to the poor, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they might be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. The saints, when we are cognizant of that utter spiritual poverty that characterizes who we are, and it puts before us our utter desperation, our inability to rectify our own plight, particularly in relation to sin itself and unrighteousness that lies within us, but also in the world around us. When we recognize that, it then should produce within us a grief and a sorrow as we are held down by that affliction. That's what it means to mourn. It means to naturally express our spiritual poverty and our desperation at the oppression and affliction that rests upon us. Of course, to understand the nature of that oppression and affliction, we have to understand the content of mourning, what it is we are to mourn for, because we're to mourn over that which oppresses and afflicts us. And our first understanding there is to think in terms of someone else putting their heavy hand upon us, right? But the reality is the chief source of oppression and affliction in this world is sin itself. And so the content of mourning and crying out to God for release from oppression and affliction and from comfort in the midst of it begins with mourning and sorrow and grief over sin. Beginning, of course, first of all, with our own sin. Have you ever read Romans chapter 7? Have you ever read Romans chapter 7 and seen there Paul wrestling with that war within his members? That he would do that which, that in his spirit he desires to do, that which is good and that which is right, that what he's called to do, but in his flesh he wars against that. He doesn't do what he ought to do, and he does do what he doesn't want to do. So then, when he comes to the end of that expression, comes in verse 24 to cry out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul, aware of that warring within his members, the very real war between the desire to be righteous as God is righteous, to serve him, and the desire to cater to his own selfish desires is so real within him, and so heavily does he feel that conflict that he can't help but to cry out to God to deliver him from that body of death. It's the cry of mourning, the cry of sorrow and grief for deliverance from sin. And that's the truth that 2 Corinthians chapter 7 puts before us. That idea of the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. The humble in spirit recognize their spiritual poverty, their utter desperation, because of the fact that we are sinners and sin has effects. And that understanding of our sin then places within us that grief of spirit that mourns over the fact that we sin, that we are self-oppressing and self-afflicting as we follow after those sinful, selfish desires and has no recourse but to call out to God to repent of that sin and to trust in Him for deliverance in it through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans 7, doesn't it? Doesn't he? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because it is Jesus Christ who delivers us from our sin. And when we're driven to call upon Him in faith and repentance, we find the God that we cry out to be our deliverer. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end with grieving over our sin and sensing its oppressive weight within our own hearts and souls and crying out to God for deliverance from it. But it moves out to sin in the church as well. We look out over the body of Christ and we see not sin just in ourselves that keeps us from following hard after Christ like we ought to the degree that we ought, but that the church itself still wrestles with that very problem. Think of 1 Corinthians, and Paul is writing that to a church that is racked and wrecked with a host of different types of sin, from division in the body and factions within the body to gross, scandalous immorality. And he tells those Corinthian believers, especially in that case of that scandalous immorality, that they're proud and they're arrogant, they're boasting in that sin, when rather they ought to what? They ought to mourn because sin oppresses, because sin afflicts, because sin destroys. We ought to mourn over our brothers and sisters caught in sin because we know ourselves the oppression and affliction that they reside under, and we desire that they might be delivered from it and set free from it, and back on the path of deliverance and joy in Jesus Christ. We desire that the body be set free from it, that it might be preserved, that it might not be infected as that little small piece of leaven that works its way through the whole loaf and thus destroys the church itself. We don't want to find ourselves numbered among those churches in Revelation where the warning of God comes and tells them that if they don't repent and turn back to Jesus Christ, then their lamp will be extinguished. That they'll be removed as those torches of light in the fallen world because they're just as dark as the world is. And the thought of that ought to place within us deep sorrow and grief and cause us to mourn not just over the sin in ourselves, but the sin in this church, so that we then do what? The sin in the body, that we cry out that God might deliver His body from sin as much as He might deliver us from it as well. Relieve us from its affliction and from its oppression. Philippians 3:17-19, Paul expresses that as he tells the Philippian believers how he's weeping over those that he's warned them about, who, though they profess to be saints of God, walk in such a way that makes them enemies of the gospel itself. Paul has wept tears over those who have either apostatized from the faith or are professors of it but live in such contradistinction to what the gospel purports to be. He tells the believers in Corinth after his second letter that he fears coming to them again and having to mourn over unrepentant sinners in the church, because he understands the devastation that sin wreaks upon the body of Christ. If we aren't on our guard, if we aren't mourning, if we aren't crying out that he might deliver the body from the body of death. Likewise, those who mourn, mourn sin in the world. Turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we'll read verses 129 through 136. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. The psalmist here is crying out that the Lord would give him his testimonies, his law, and strengthen him and undergird him and relieve him from oppression and from iniquity itself. And he closes off that expression by talking about the deep sorrow he has in seeing that men violate God's law, that unrighteousness permeates the world itself. Brothers and sisters, sin in the world in which we live ought to grieve us. We ought to mourn over the fact that people under the oppression and affliction of sin do that which offends our God, besmirches his name. That if it could, would deny him his honor and his due. Yes, brothers and sisters, we expect a world that has not yet seen the deliverance from righteousness or from sin, in a sense to not be cognizant of what they are doing, but nevertheless, we ought to mourn over it. We ought to grieve over the fact that sin is in this world and that men and women are slaves to it. Yes, the Christian mourns over sin because sin oppresses and afflicts. And it oppresses and afflicts through those consequences and symptoms that are also associated with it. It's not just the fact that it oppresses us as we fall after our own desires and our own lusts and we commit it and we recognize that we need to be delivered from it, but we weep and we mourn also over the necessary consequences that flow from it, from the symptoms of sin itself. Death and disease and deformity and all of the suffering in this world that exists because of the presence of sin. Think of Jesus himself in that regard, right? That as he comes and he sees Lazarus is dead and he sees all of those mourning around the tomb. And what does Jesus do? We know that verse because it's the shortest one in the Bible, but we should really know it because of what Jesus does. Jesus weeps over the sorrow and the grief that sin produces in its final end, death. It's not the only time Jesus wept either. Jesus coming in Luke chapter 19 to the city of Jerusalem, and he's standing, he's looking over that city, and he knows the destruction and the devastation that are going to fall upon that city because they're going to reject him as their Messiah, and he weeps over that city. Because death is something to be sorrowful for. Sickness and disease and destruction and injustice and unrighteousness, all of these things should produce within us a desire for God to deliver us and the world from them. In our spiritual poverty, we recognize that we are utterly unable to do anything to rectify anything that sin has produced. And in recognition of that inability, then, we mourn and we grieve and we sorrow over these things, that they ever existed and that they continue to exist. And so we cry out to God to deliver us and to deliver the world from all of these things. Or at least we should. We should mourn over persecution. We should mourn over the fact that the people of God, as they pursue after righteousness, as they live out what it means to be disciples of Jesus Christ, are counted as sheep to the slaughter, that are oppressed and afflicted everywhere that we go. We should mourn over that. That we're in a world in which righteousness is met with persecution rather than with joy and happiness. And brothers and sisters, as an aside but related, something that we need to understand about all of these ways in which we should mourn, crying out to God for deliverance and for comfort, is that we should be mourning together. If there's one thing in this life that for some reason we can't get it through our thick skulls that independence ought not to exist, it's in this very thing. We think mourning is a personal thing, that it's a private thing, that no one should be allowed in it and be able to join with it. When God tells us through Paul that we should mourn with those who mourn and bear one another's burden in just the grief and sorrow of life itself. The body of Christ is to mourn together. To mourn together over our personal sin so that we might strengthen each other to overcome it as the means of grace God's ordained to do just that, as we bring His Word to bear in one another's lives. To mourn together over the sin that exists within perhaps these four walls and this body of believers and in the world in general. Paul's command to those Corinthian believers isn't that the man who's in sin mourn, but that they all mourn over the havoc that sin causes. That together in grief and sorrow, we cry out to God for deliverance and become the agents that He uses to overcome and deliver us and comfort us in those very things. We should all mourn together at death. When it takes those who we love, as we see sin ravage the world in which we live. But brothers and sisters, far from retreating into ourselves, it is at this very moment that the body of Christ must come together and join in that sorrow, so that in one voice, the voice of thousands and thousands throughout the ages, might cry out to God to deliver us and this world from the body of death and sin itself. Let us mourn, brothers and sisters, but let us mourn together. Finally, this morning, we go through those first two elements of our test, and our text this morning. It's hard to see the blessing in it, isn't it? The beauty of the thing is that Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4 doesn't end with "blessed are those who mourn" and leave it at that. No, it tells us blessed are those who mourn. Why? Because they shall be comforted. Yes, our mourning is hard because grief and sorrow drives it. And mourning hurts because of the oppression and the affliction that cause us to give expression to it. But unlike the world still stuck in sin and undelivered from it, we have hope that accompanies our mourning and promises attached to it that this will not last forever. This isn't our permanent lot. And our time of mourning is just a temporary poof of vapor before we go into that eternal joy. There's comfort to be had here. Think of all the things that we are to mourn over. And we think of God's comforting promise to us, both in the here and now and for what will come. We think of our own sin, and we have the comforting promise that God, though we are sinners, though we still sin, God forgives us of our sin. And not only that, He's working within us to remove it, to purge the dross from the gold that He's refining. And that our mourning over sin is the very means by which He accomplishes it. There's great comfort to be had in that. That we will not forever sin. That we will not forever have to mourn over that particular oppression and affliction. In the here and now we are being made pure. And in eternity we will never sin again. And that source of mourning will be forever removed from the realm of our experience. The same is true of mourning sin within the body outside of us. For the body itself will be purged. And mourning sin in the world around us, because sin itself will be purged from the entirety of the world in that new heavens and the new earth in its full expression. God will wipe the tears from every eye, as He tells us in Revelation. As He tells us in Isaiah 61, that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that mourning is going to be turned into gladness. The fragrant oil of joy will replace all of this suffering, all of this sorrow, all of this grief, when God has completed His work. But in the meantime, He comforts us now. He invites us to come to His word and rest in His promises. He invites us to, in prayer, come before the throne of grace and lay our burdens before Him, that He might give grace and help to comfort and to strengthen us. He bids us to come together as the people of God to worship Him here and into the world in which we live, that we might come together and know the comfort of God as we comfort one another in our mourning. Just think about it in these terms. Children, when they fall and they hurt their knees or whatever they may hurt, and they mourn for a little while. Or even when they disobey their parents and they experience the consequences of that. One of the most beautiful pictures of life is when the parent comes alongside that injured child and wraps them up into his or her arms, and you see the child nestle into the father or the mother that they so trust, and in the midst of their mourning and their sorrow and their grief, they find comfort. Funnily enough, just the other day, but my children don't grow up to despise that I use them as illustrations, but they're so easily available. Leah does something. She got herself in trouble, and so she was received the consequences of her actions. And the beautiful thing to watch there is that she turned to the very one who punished her and climbed up into her lap that she might be comforted in her mourning. Well, saints, that's the picture here. But yes, we mourn. Yes, we mourn, but we may, as it were, climb into our Father's lap and experience His loving embrace to comfort us in our affliction and our oppression. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's finish this morning with just some final points of application. First, beginning as always with the gospel itself. If you're under the sound of my voice this morning, you've yet to put your faith in Christ, but you have that keen sense of grief and sorrow over your sin as you've learned what sin is. You learned your spiritual poverty before God, that you have nothing to offer. If you are mourning, then come to Christ, because in Him is the promise that you will be comforted. You will have faith in His name, be restored to right relationship with your triune God, and climb into your Father's lap and find the embrace of His comfort. And for the rest of you who have professed faith in His name, who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, who are called to be these mourners, let me ask you that question. Do you mourn over your sin? To be able to sin with impunity, with no sorrow, with no grief, with no mourning, without a sense of your utter need to cry out to God to be delivered from your besetting sin, is a troubling thing to be, saints. Because the gospel knows no such disciple. It knows those who mourn over sin, who recognize their sin and their utter poverty. And the deep grief that it must produce. No more excuses over our pet sins. No more justifications for it. No more declarations of that's just the way I am, or that's my personality, or it's not really that bad. Own your sin and weep over it, saints. Repent of it. Because in weeping and repenting, you do what you must do. Cry out to God for deliverance, that your words might be the words of Paul. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God because of Jesus Christ, my Savior. Do you mourn over sin in the church? As we cry out for God's deliverance of ourselves, do we sorrow over those in the body who we know are caught up in sin themselves? Do we mourn over it and call out to God to deliver them? So often when we think of that idea of church discipline, we almost think of it as retribution. And we miss what the whole point is. That out of our mourning over our sin and our desire to see them delivered from it, we do those things that might make them recognize their need to be delivered so that they might be restored. Do we pray for the lost sheep, but though they profess faith right now, don't look like they do? Do we pray that God would deliver them? Do we come alongside them to be agents by which He might deliver them? Do you mourn over sin in the world with a compassionate mourning, as Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem, knowing the end of those who won't embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in recognizing and in mourning and crying out to God for the deliverance of the world itself and those still lost in that sin, do we then become the agents by which deliverance is offered through the gospel itself? It's hard to want to save people from something that we don't think is all that bad, that we don't grieve and mourn over, and would do anything we can in God's grace to remove. We mourn over the consequences and the ravages of sin and life in a fallen world. And oh, saints, there's plenty to mourn over right now, isn't there? Sickness and death all around us, right? Those sick and dying. Hopefully that translates into every circumstance we find us in, because it's not as though when this current circumstance is done, death and disease will cease to be a thing to mourn over. No, the constant disposition of the Christian life is to mourn over the fact that sickness and death still afflict this world. Do we mourn over the injustices that ravage this world, the nations on fire this weekend because of injustice? Do we mourn over the fact that man so oppresses one another? So that we would cry out to God to deliver this world from such oppression and affliction as man fails to love his neighbor as he ought to love himself. More poignantly now, do we mourn over the separation of the saints and the disruption of the body life? Brothers and sisters, we're residing under the heavy hand of God's providence, aren't we? And that heavy hand of providence has now for 2.5 months kept us apart from gathering together from the public worship of God. It's kept us from the sacraments. It's kept us from fellowship dinners and being in one another's homes and enjoying the fellowship that comes as the people of God do what the people of God are called to do. Be the means of grace God has given to build and to edify each other, that we might come to fullness of maturity, to provoke one another unto love and to good works. Do you mourn for that, saints? Does it matter at all? Oh, Christian, if you're here in this time of 2.5 weeks or months, has had no impact on you, has not changed the daily course of how you live and affected you deeply, if you have not counted that spiritual cost, then either you don't understand the value of the body of Christ, or you don't think you need it. Yes, saints, there's plenty to mourn over here and now where we are. And so let's be about the business of mourning, of godly sorrow and grief that prompts us, calls us, and even forces us to call out to God for deliverance, for relief, and for comfort. And in the midst of your mourning, saints, rest in that comfort. That's the promise of God for you. Here and now, you can experience that blessedness as you go to your Father and you call out to Him, as His body goes to Him and calls out to Him. We know that we can climb up into His loving lap and find His tender, comforting embrace and the embrace of our Savior through the means of the Spirit assuring us of the comfort that is ours in Christ Jesus. Rest in it. Because as we've contemplated this hard truth of the mourning life of the believer, we can find the tendency to be overwhelmed by despair and discouragement. But that's not the point. The point of mourning isn't to despair and to be discouraged. The point of mourning is to be driven to the arms of our God, to find the comfort only He can provide. Rest in it. Trust in it. He's faithful. He will surely do it. All the while looking forward to what we know is that glorious hope, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, the end to this present final age, and going into that, or this end age, and going into that final age, as it were, that consummation when every tear shall we wipe clear of our eyes. And there will be no need to mourn. Saints, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted.